you would take your copies of God's Word and open them, please, to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. Our text today, we'll begin reading in verse 21, and we'll read down through verse 32. Mark 15, 21 through 32. Hear now the word of the Lord. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you would take that word and use it for your divine purposes. Lord, that you would take this word and press it into our hearts. Help us to understand, Lord, the depth and the magnitude of the sacrifice of our Savior, which indeed redeemed us, saved us, made us right with you, clothed us in his perfect righteousness. Lord, teach us through your word today. Our prayer today is that we might hear your voice only. Pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Mark's account of Jesus' crucifixion is short, it's bleak and gloomy, and his sobering account is powerful, even though it doesn't give us any graphic details of Jesus' physical agony. His focus is not on a gruesome public execution. His focus rather is on the theological significance of Jesus' death and the fulfillment of Scripture. After being mocked and beaten and spat upon, as we saw last week, Jesus is forced to carry his cross. It's probably just the cross being part of it, but it still weighs probably 30 or 40 pounds. But due to his weakened condition from the beating he's endured, he staggers and falls under the load. And the soldiers press into service one Simon of Cyrene who was passing by, just happened to be coming into town, and they force him to carry the cross. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus, and it might strike you as it does me. This detail doesn't seem to add anything at all to the narrative. In fact, it seems like an extraneous piece of information, unless these men were later converts to Christianity and were people who were known to Mark's original audience, known to Mark's church. So, with Simon carrying the cross, they make their way to Golgotha. Mark translates it for us, the place of the skull. And there they offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, which was commonly thought to be a sedative or a painkiller, which Jesus refused. And they crucified him. The stark simplicity of those four words really can't be overemphasized. Mark doesn't give any details, as I said. He doesn't give any details of the crucifixion. He doesn't tell us how Jesus was fastened to the cross. He doesn't tell us what type of cross it was. He didn't tell us about the pain and how terrible it was. I think nearly all of Mark's original audience had seen crucifixions. They'd probably seen many of them. They knew how horrible it was. So his account here is very brief. And they crucified him. And it was customary for the soldiers who carried out the execution to share in the personal belongings of the person being executed. Jesus had nothing except the clothes on his back. So we have here a dice game at the foot of the cross, soldiers gambling for a very small prize, some secondhand bloody garments. But it's more than that. It is the fulfillment of the prophetic words of Scripture we read a little bit earlier, Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, cast lots for my clothing. And this connection with Psalm 22 helps us to understand a little bit about this moment of humiliation for Jesus Christ. He's hanging there stark naked on the cross. People are mocking him. The soldiers are oblivious to the crowning event in all of human history, as they roll the dice for his clothes. But this fulfillment of Scripture helps us to understand something. Helps us understand that this all was in keeping with God's will. It was prophesied almost 1,000 years before. Crucifixion was unknown at the time David wrote that, but you can see in those descriptions what was happening here at the cross. And think about something else. Think about these garments for a minute. These bloody garments laying in the dirt here at the foot of the cross. There was a woman with an issue of blood who for many years had suffered, who touched the hem of that garment and was instantly healed. Shows us the power of Christ. And these same garments, not very long before this, on the Mount of Transfiguration, had been changed. They had become dazzling white with the radiance of heaven. Shows us the glory of Christ as the Son of God, which the disciples got to see there. But now, they're just pieces of cloth lying in the dirt, because the power and the glory is hanging on the cross in utter humiliation. And why was this? It was in order that we, who have no righteousness of our own, might be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Remember, Adam, after he sinned, he realized he was naked and he was afraid and he hid from God. He tried to create his own clothing. But because of Christ's sacrifice, because of his own humiliation, we don't have to fear. We don't have to hide from the presence of God. This sacrifice, this humiliation of Christ was so that we, who are all defiled with sin, might have robes clean and white, the perfect righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. But helpless and humiliated. Jesus is an easy target for the mockery of all those who pass by. Remember, Jerusalem is very crowded here at Passover. And this is a very public place. And this echoes Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men. But again, we see the fulfillment of Psalm 22, verses 6 and verse 8. The psalmist wrote, David wrote these words, foreshadowing Christ's humiliation here. I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they hurl insults at me. And then he says, the people say, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. We see what's happening in every detail. It's according to Scripture. This has all been prophesied by God 1,000 years before. But those who are passing by were hurling insults at Jesus. It's interesting that Mark uses the Greek word blasphemo. You can transliterate that yourself. Blasphemy. That's what the NIV translates as hurling insults. But isn't it ironic? The high priest has accused Jesus of blasphemy. The Sanhedrin says he's worthy of death for blasphemy. Why? Because he was claiming to be the Messiah, he's claiming to be the Son of God. But who's the real blasphemers here? Jesus? Or those passers-by who ridicule and mock and challenge Jesus to come down from the cross? They mock him. The NIV translates it as so, but the word is aha. Or maybe just, ha, ha, look at you. It comes from Psalm 35, 21. Pretty obvious. Psalmist says, they gape at me and say, aha, aha, ha, you who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. You're hanging here helpless on the cross. If you have the kind of power that could rebuild a structure like the temple in 3 days, just jump right off that cross and save yourself. This is the kind of ridicule that they're exposing Christ to. And again, their mockery, unknown to them, really testifies to profound theological truth. Jesus here on the cross, Jesus' sacrifice here on the cross does destroy the temple made with hands. Jesus' death renders all the temple sacrifices moot. There is no more need for them. There's no need for the temple and for the sacrifice and that whole system that had grown up around that. His death fulfills all that those sacrifices pointed to for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And in 3 days, God will build a temple without walls through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The new temple is not confined to a specific geographical location. It is Jesus Christ and those who believe in him, who believe that through his sacrifice, as he was hung on the tree, on the cross, that God's justice was fully satisfied and that God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And there is this new temple that is the people of God all those who believe in Christ. And this is what they testify without even knowing what they're saying. But then this chorus of ridicule and mockery, not to mention blasphemy, is joined by the religious leaders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the religious elites, descended on Golgotha like a bunch of vultures to gloat and to add their verbal abuse to the suffering of Christ. Their ridicule and mockery center on the fact that Jesus saved others. He doesn't seem to be able to save himself. He rescued others from disease and blindness and disability and even death. Why is it he can't save himself? Their conclusion is simply that he was a fraud all along. He looked so weak and impotent. How could he save anyone? Start by saving yourself. Come down from the cross so we can see your power and we'll believe. They cannot understand that he dies as a ransom for many. If he were to come down from the cross and save himself, by the way, something that was absolutely in his power to do, if he were to do that, he could not save others. It was not the nails that held Jesus Christ to the cross. It was his love for me and you. It was his obedience and love to the Father that constrained him to stay right there until the last drop of the wrath of God was drained from the cup that the Father had given him to drink. And this demand that Jesus come down from the cross in order for them to believe sort of reminds us of something we've seen earlier in this book, chapter 8, even in Matthew 12. These same religious leaders demand to see a sign from heaven so that they might believe. You remember what Jesus told them at the time? There will be no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's the only sign you're going to see. And unknown to them, what are they doing? They're affecting that very sign. They have conspired and lied and connived against Jesus to have him put to death. So he will be that sign that they demanded. He is fulfilling his mission. What he's doing there on the cross is fulfilling his mission, redeeming his people. He is truly and fully saving others, exactly what they're challenging him to do. He is in the very process of doing. And this mockery by the religious leaders highlights their defective, self-centered theology, which is a common problem. They consider divine power in human terms. It's always save yourself. The only thing that counts is self-preservation. This is the reason that they want to get rid of Jesus. He's threatening their self-preservation, their power, their authority. The only measure that they use to test life is whether a certain action benefits them, which is a very common problem. And I'm sure if the roles had been reversed, they would have come down from the cross. They would have been self-serving, self-seeking. But remember what Jesus told his followers. He said, take up the cross. Don't come down from it. He doesn't tell us to come down. He tells us to take up the cross and follow him. But the final mockery comes from the two criminals. They're crucified with him. And Mark doesn't tell us what they said, like Luke gives us a little insight into that. But we can probably assume it kind of echoed the abuse of the crowds and the religious leaders. But the mocking of all three of these groups, the passersby, the religious leaders, the criminals, in the Greek is all in the imperfect tense, which suggests a continuous action. This may have gone on for a long time. This is not a 1 or 2 minute thing. These people are ridiculing and attacking Christ continually here. And these two criminals heap their own abuse on Jesus. They see him condemned just like them. He's been convicted. He's a loser, just like they are. They fail to see that Jesus was giving his life for sinners. The one who was called to be a friend of sinners is suffering with them, one on each side. And let me remind you of another point here, something we've seen also in this book. Remember back in chapter 10, on our way to Jerusalem, James and John figure out we're going to Jerusalem and Jesus is going to be crowned king. This is going to be a coronation. And they come to him and go, "Lord, let one of us sit on your right, one on your left, when you come into your power." Jesus asked him the question, "Can you drink the cup which I'm going to drink?" "Oh, yes, we can, Lord." Well, here he is, crowned with thorns, hanging on a cross. James and John are nowhere to be seen. Two criminals take the place on the right and the left, the place that they had asked for. And these criminals are there heaping insults on Christ. You know, there's an old spiritual that says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" We all have to answer yes if we belong to Christ, because it was in our place that he suffered and died. But there's a broader question, I think. Are you among the ones, do you belong to one of these three groups who mocked the Lord, who heaped abuse on Jesus as he suffered in such agony? Those three groups are still around today. Very little has changed in 2,000 years. They're the passersby, the general public, going about their business every day. They often hurl insults at Jesus. They blaspheme his holy name. They ridicule and mock the very ideas of heaven and hell and judgment. They condemn the truth that Jesus Christ and his atoning death is the only way of salvation. They ridicule the idea that a man who died on a place called Golgotha 2,000 years ago is the way to be right with God. They sort of consider you foolish for being here this morning, for spending your Sunday morning in worship. You could be having brunch at some nice restaurant or sleeping in and watching TV in your pajamas as you drink your coffee, going for a nice ride in the country. They're just passersby. They're just mocking what they can't comprehend. But the second group is the religious leaders, not Christian leaders necessarily, although some of them might fit into some of these categories. But religious leaders of various aberrant religions and cults and the like, they mock Christ and his sacrifice. They teach that there are other ways to God, that there are other gods that you should be serving. They, some of them focus on a works salvation. It's all about you being a good person, trying to do your very best. You hear that an awful lot, which is very much contrary to Scripture. Galatians 2:21, Paul says, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If you could be counted righteous in God's sight by obeying the law, what's Jesus Christ, his son, doing on the cross, suffering? That would be a waste. There are many who teach such things. There are many who teach that believing in Christ is a ticket to wealth and success and health and happiness. They put words in Jesus' mouth that he never said, kind of like some of his accusers here. They make a mockery of the gospel and the Lord's sacrifice. But ironically, just like these folks here, what they promise is really true. It's like these accusations made against Jesus. They were all true, just not in a worldly sense, and not now. They heap insults on the Lord, and they mock his teaching. Jesus bids his followers to take up their cross and follow him on the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering that leads to glory. But these modern day Pharisees and charlatans, they don't want anything to do with that way. They have constructed their own way, which is a mockery of Jesus Christ and what he suffered. But the third group is, in a way, the most pitiful, and probably really includes some from each of the first two groups. It's the condemned who revile and taunt and mock Christ. They're lost. They're blind. They stumble about in the dark. Their hearts are hard. Thinking themselves wise, they become fools. They resist any attempt by others to share with them God's truth. Many are angry with God for the predicament in which they find themselves. Many blame God for evil, the effects of sin in this world. You know, I remember a conversation with a man with whom I used to work, and the gospel came into the conversation, and I was trying to share with him the truth of God's word. And he said to me, don't talk to me about God when little children, little babies are dying of cancer. He said, the only God I'll believe in is a God who knows what it's like to suffer like a little child, or like a father watching his own child die. With the cross, God experienced all that and so much more as his own son hung there dying for the likes of us, to save the world, to save all who would believe. But the condemned, they continue to rail against the Lord, condemning, insulting, and blaspheming him as they die without hope, just as one of these criminals did. Luke tells us that eventually one of these criminals looked to Christ and acknowledged his hope was in him. He was in heaven that day. The other one persisted in his unbelief, in his mockery. And like all the condemned without Christ, later that day, he was in hell, where he remains until this day. with all the condemned. The account that Mark sets forth here tells us, and we've seen this over the last few weeks, many of the sins that put Jesus on the cross, pride, envy, jealousy, betrayal, cruelty, indifference, unbelief, cowardice, lies. All we have to do is add our own sins to that list to complete it. And then join with all the saints, not in mockery, not in abuse, not in insults, but join with all the saints in glorious praise and adoration and thanksgiving and joy unspeakable for what our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplished for us in the face of the greatest abuse, the insults, the mockery. He endured all that in obedience to the Father and for His people. Now let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You for the kind of love that we can only vaguely comprehend. A love that suffered first Your wrath in our place, and secondly, endured all that the evil of men could heap upon Him. And He endured it gladly for our sake, Lord, to redeem us, to make us His own treasured possession. And Lord, how we thank You. Lord, as we come to the table now, Lord, we see before us His sacrifice, His body, His blood that was shed for us. And Lord, help us, we pray, to think on these things. Lord, to come with hearts that are sober, hearts that are reflective of our own sin, but hearts that are rejoicing, hearts that are gaining strength and encouragement as we partake of this special sacrament that our Savior instituted to remind us, to strengthen us, and yes, Lord, to give us a lively hope of eternal life, for we will once again eat and drink with our Savior, all because of His love, of His great sacrifice. Lord, how we thank You. We praise You. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.